All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. As we continue through the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 is sort of a section in itself. Paul is having to defend his authority as an apostle. And he began the chapter with this amazing greeting, a beautiful greeting, thanking God for the good things that he had done in the Christians there in the city of Corinth. It was a wild town, a party town, and yet God had begun a good work there. And Paul thanked the Lord for the way that God's grace had worked in them, how they were changed and enriched and blessed by the gospel. They were saved and they were looking forward to heaven. And then immediately after that greeting, Paul begins to talk to them about the real core issue in their church, which was division. And he points out that they had been dividing over their favorite ministers and their favorite apostles. And one person identified themselves with Peter, and another person identified themselves with Paul, and some other people would identify themselves with Apollos. And Paul says that's not helpful and it's not spiritual. And so for the next few chapters, he talks to them about what real spirituality is. And it's not what the Corinthians thought it was on the surface. They thought that spirituality was some lofty wisdom that the world respected. They thought it was physical prosperity. And Paul has to teach them that spirituality is different than carnal pride. And he talks to them, he says, you guys are actually carnal. You think you're spiritual, but you're carnal. And if I might say, by the way, that as we study through these things and I teach them, I'm teaching them from the perspective of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians. But if you want to know my honest opinion, I think that you are doing well in the Lord. So if I ever say, you are carnal, it's because I'm reading what Paul said, and don't feel guilty that I'm saying it to you. But these things are lessons that we learn. I am blessed by the way God is using you and growing you in the church here. Honored that God would put me in the position he has over you to teach the word. But here as we study this, we look at one man's message to a group of carnal Christians that had not continued growing. And here in chapter 4, he wants to point out that really he as a spiritual apostle was not the epitome of what they thought spirituality was. And here's where he's going to talk about his own life, where he is suffering for the gospel's sake. He is poor for the gospel's sake. He's hungry for the gospel's sake. And he sort of shames them to a certain degree by using spiritual sarcasm, you might say. He's dealing with this spiritual pride or immaturity. Because even by this time, some of the Corinthians had begun to look down on the Apostle Paul, saying he wasn't everything that he was cracked up to be. And that's a tough thing for a spiritual leader like Paul to try to, it's a weird thing, to deserve respect from somebody, but they are too immature to give it to you. And Paul was in that situation. He deserved an immense amount of respect, but as soon as you say, hey, you better respect me, you lost all your standing. So what does he do? He's dealing with sort of spiritual adolescence. They were babies in Christ, but now they were growing, but they reached that age where it happens sometimes, teenagers, they come to this few years in their life where they somehow have come across the treasure trove of answers. If you need an answer, go to them. They've got it. Do you remember when you were smarter than you are now, back in high school or college, when you knew everything? And Paul is dealing with a group of Christians that really thought they knew everything. They had it all together. And who is the Apostle Paul to tell us? And so here as a gentle father, yet firm, he begins to instruct them and correct them. He had laid the foundation in their church, and now he had been gone for some years, and other people were coming in, other teachers were coming in, and not everything they were teaching was good. And so Paul comes back to them, and he begins to reestablish his place of authority in their lives. And so he begins in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Let a man so consider us." You know, he had told them that the problem they had was that they were giving too much esteem. Too much esteem to Paul and Apollos and Peter. And so now he's going to give the example of, well, this is how you should think of me. You want to know how to think of me? Here you go. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Let a man so consider us that we are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." So two things about a minister or the minister that Paul was. He says we are servants, firstly, and secondly, stewards. Paul had problems with some people thinking too highly of him and other people thinking too lowly of him. But first, he says, this is how you should esteem us. We're stewards and servants of God. That's a good question for us, isn't it? How should we treat ministers? How should we treat people that serve God or are in the ministry? How do we treat Christian leaders? Should we honor them as kings and give them a throne, never question their decisions, kiss their ring sort of thing? Yes. Just kidding. Obviously not. Obviously not. At the same time, do we treat them as common? The role of serving God full-time, is that something that is, you know, plain and simple and not special at all? No, not that extreme either. I've noticed in the world that there's sort of a stereotype among non-believers or non-churchgoers that is generally negative about pastors. Here's a fun experiment for you. Next time you're having a fun conversation with somebody in an airplane or in a restaurant and they ask you what you do, fib and say, "Well, I'm a pastor." See what happens. It's so much fun. They freeze and their mind starts searching the previous 3 or 4 minutes of the conversation. Did I use any swear words? And then the conversation just, it implodes. It's over. It's so frustrating for me as a pastor to tell people that I'm a pastor. Like, oh, they stop acting the way they were acting previously. As if I've never heard a swear word. Or as if I've never said a swear word. People think, you know, they don't want to talk to a man of the cloth, lest, you know, he discover all their secrets. But the fact of the matter is that ministers and you, anytime you minister, you function in these roles as a servant and as a steward. Now, a servant, Jesus said that to be the greatest in the kingdom, we must become the servant of all. The world says that to get to the top, you reach the pinnacle, the top of the pyramid, where you influence as many people as possible. But Jesus inverts that and he says, if you want to be the greatest, you get on the bottom and you influence people for God and for good, and that's the greatest. So Paul says, I'm a servant. Now, this isn't the common word for servant in the New Testament. The common word is doulos, and that's where we get the word slave or bond slave or bond servant. Paul uses a different word here, a unique word in the Bible. The Greek word is huperetes, which is from two words which means under rower. This is a picture that he gives them. Back in the old Greek and Roman war galleons, there would be slaves that would be under the ship, beneath the deck. You wouldn't see them, but they would be pulling on those oars. Maybe you remember that old movie, Ben-Hur. Did you see Ben-Hur? Everybody like over 40 saw Ben-Hur. You kids? You don't know nothing about movies nowadays. Get to see Ben-Hur. That's a good movie. Well, in that movie, Ben-Hur, Charlton Heston is a slave, and he's under that war galleon, and there's the guy in the front beating the drum. Boom, boom, boom. And they're rowing to it. And Paul, what he's saying to them is, listen, my job for you is to be beneath the surface, out of sight, pulling for you. I am pulling for you so that you might move forward. And I am marching to the beat of a different drummer. I'm listening to what Jesus Christ says, and that's what I do. I'm just pulling at the oars. Another thing about slaves is they'd often be chained there. And so if the ship went down, they went down with it. You can bet they were motivated. Paul said, I am absolutely fully committed to you. I'm going down with this ship if it goes down. This is how you should consider us, slaves or servants, under rowers. Paul calls himself an oar man. I'm going to do it to move you forward. And that's what ministers ought to do. They ought to pull for you from behind the scenes so that you can move forward in your faith. And you can't see them from the deck, but they're praying for you. They're pulling for you. They're working in the word for you so that you can gain a forward momentum in your spiritual lives. Paul would later say to the Corinthians in the next letter he writes, 2 Corinthians 1:24, he says, we don't want to dominate your faith, but we want to be helpers of your joy. It reminds me of what my job is to do as a pastor, to be a worker for your joy. That's what the ministry is. The Bible says it's the joy of the Lord that's our strength. And I know for you to be strong in the Lord, I need to give you the word of God so that you can rejoice in the Lord and that you can be strong. And I hope that I can do that for you. So Paul calls himself an under rower. And the second thing he says, I am also an overseer. That's what the word steward means. A steward is an overseer. The word for steward comes from two words, the words house and law. So the steward was the boss of the other servants. You might say the law of the house. The steward was in charge of the money. He was in charge of purchasing meals. He was in charge of making sure the master's children were taken care of, taken to school. And so the steward had a privileged position. He had authority over the finances. And so we need to see ministers not only as servants to move us forward, but also having authority with God's goods. Notice what Paul says. He's a steward of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God speaks about the gospel itself, the word of God. The mysteries of God is the oracles of God, the Old and New Testament, the understanding, the mind and heart of God that's revealed in the scriptures. And Paul says, as an apostle, as a minister, my job is to be faithful with the goods of the master. That's the word of God. And so that's what he says in verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards or in stewards that one be found talented. It doesn't say that, does it? It says faithful. And here's one thing. There's a crucial ingredient that we learn about here for serving God, and that is faithfulness. This is so true. We sort of get a glimpse. There's a few things that we can learn from this. Paul addressing the Corinthians, we learn from them the way to think of ministers. But we also see a glimpse into Paul's heart for how to go about ministry or how to go about serving God. And don't mark this off for you because you are also a steward of the mysteries of God. You know the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that God loves people and he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for them. And so whenever you share that, you're being a faithful steward of the mysteries of God. And what does God want from us? Not so much giftedness, not so much talent, as much as he wants faithfulness. This is what's required. Faithfulness. God doesn't need our skill or our giftedness. After all, he is the one doing the work. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul said to Timothy that Jesus called him into service because he was found faithful. Jesus told a story about men with talents that were given to them by their master. And when the master came back, he awarded those who had done well by saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Faithfulness is what's required, especially when you're handling the master's goods. And so we need to be loyal. People of integrity, people that are honest and faithful with the privilege and honor that comes with handling the gospel. Now, Paul tells us that he's in charge of these mysteries. It's a great thing to have and dispense God's word. We should never take it lightly. We should never think of God's word lightly because many people do. They will misuse and twist the scriptures to their own benefit. They're not faithful as stewards. They're not faithful to the word. Paul would tell the Corinthians again in his next letter, chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "We are not as so many who peddle the word of God." Not peddle like a bicycle, but peddle as if to sell. He says, "We're not hawking God's word, but rather we speak from the Lord in sincerity in the sight of God." Paul says, we're not trying to get rich off the word of God like some people do, as so many, he says. It's amazing to me to think how many people have misused the Bible as a wealth-building program. There are charlatans. Peter warns us about them. Jude warns us about them. Paul tells us that savage wolves will come from among you. You think of so many people on some Christian television stations. Paula White, heretic. Kenneth Copeland, heretic. Kenneth Hagen, heretic. Paul Crouch, heretic. Creflo Dollar, heretic. Greedy, money-grubbing thieves. Creflo Dollar is a famous preacher. And he says to his leaders, there was a tape that was leaked of him speaking to his leaders. And he said he wished that when they came into church, people that came in, people who tithe, they would go through little gates like at a subway where the gate opened, and then if they were tithers, givers, lights would go off, and ding, 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 a tither, welcome, music would play, he says. But then people who didn't give money, there would be a, and there, it would light up, and they would be brought to the front of the church, and this is what he says, "And I wish we'd have Uzis, and we would shoot them, and take them out back, and bury them in mass graves." Boom, you're going to hell. That guy, I can't believe that. So many people want to make money off the Bible. Sad, sad. And we're told to be aware of these people. Prophets per prophet, modern day Balaams. Peter says they have a heart trained in greed. Could you imagine a greed gym Where are you going? I'm working out greed today. I'm going to do covetousness now. I'm going to do money squats later. They say they love the wages of unrighteousness. It's a dangerous thing. They speak with great swelling words, but like Jude says, they are clouds without water. What does that mean? It means they promise a blessing of rain, but it never rains. It never rains. People are left high and dry because these stewards of the mysteries of God aren't giving the goods. I heard about a Native American man that went to a message where this fiery preacher was talking about God's blessing and this, that, and the other. And he was preaching and preaching and preaching. Afterwards, the missionary came to the Native American and said, "What did you think of the message?" And he said, "Big thunder, high wind, no rain." The Word of God. Paul says we are stewards of the mysteries. And you're a steward. Are you faithful to give the word as it is? I know you are. Now, Paul was being criticized by these Corinthians, and he says here in verse 3, "But with me it is a very small thing," and you can understand that to mean it's the very smallest thing, "that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I don't know nothing. I know nothing of against myself." I can't even speak. "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." Paul could say, "Hey, I have a clean conscience. I don't even know of anything against myself." Wouldn't that be nice to say? I can't say it. I know of a lot of things against me. But Paul says, "I have a clean conscience." One of the hard parts of serving God, and here we get another thing, a glimpse into the heart of this minister, Paul. One of the difficult things about stepping out and making a difference for the kingdom of God is that there will always be people around that judge you. Paul gives three areas of criticism in the world. That from our peers. Paul says it's a small thing to be judged by you. Secondly, he says, or by a human court. We can have an opinion or a criticism or a judgment against us by the law. And then thirdly, he says, of myself. And these are pitfalls for us. We can't live in the opinions of others or in the minds of others. We can't live in fear of the law. We can't be legalists. And we can't live hypercritically of ourselves. One of the hard things about serving God is that there are always armchair quarterbacks who think they can run their favorite team from their lazy boy at home. Well, there's also armchair ministers, where as soon as you step out to feed the poor or share the gospel or to minister to the needy, somebody's going to tell you how to do it better. They're not doing it themselves, but as soon as you step out to serve God, they're going to tell you what you did wrong or how you should have done it. I did a wedding yesterday, and just before the wedding, somebody came up to me before and said, "Did you give any marriage counseling to these people?" And I said, "No." I said, "I'm always available for marriage counseling, but I didn't." He said, "Well, are you sure they're ready to get married?" I said, "Well, they've been going to our church for years, sitting in the Word." And then he said, "Well, I like the term equally yoked. And if any pastor puts his stamp of approval on a marriage, they better know that they're going to hear about it from God later." I thought to myself, "Are you judging me?" I said, "Do you want to do the wedding?" He said, "Well, I was thinking about it." Armchair ministers. "I know you're doing it, but I got a better way." But Paul says it's a small thing to be just, "I'm not worried about what you think." I used to be worried so much about what other people thought. And then you get older and you don't have the time or the energy to even care. You young people, you're worried about what other people think of you. Trust me, it's a waste of time. You'll find out when you go to your 10 and 20 year high school reunion. Our peers are usually what we think about the most. We want to impress others. We want people to think that we're smart or cool. Sometimes we're afraid that people will know what we really are. We worry that they don't like us. But Paul says this is the smallest thing. Don't live worrying about what other people think. We had a conference this past week, and I got to share it to the pastors on Tuesday. And I gave a pretty good message, I have to say. Now, the Word of God was good. But somebody came up afterwards to tell me, "Oh, I really appreciated your message." And I always just say, "Oh, praise God. The Word of God's good. I just explain it." And then he said, "You know, I've always listened to you on the radio, and I've never seen you. But I've always pictured you as taller and thinner and younger. Well, I'm sorry to disappoint. And you know what's strange? I don't even care. It's so funny what people will say when you are, well, Paul the Apostle later, he's going to say, we're a spectacle. We're on display. And it's hard. I think some people are discouraged from serving God because they're afraid to be criticized. I get that. But you know what? Don't worry about what people think. You get out there and you do what God's told you to do, and you worry about what God thinks of you and not what other people think of you. And then Paul says, I'm not worried about what a human court might say. The law is usually what we fear the most. Those blue lights go off in your rear view and your heart jumps. You slow down. But you don't hit the brakes because you don't want them to see your brake lights. Do you ever do that when the cop passes you? You just take it. You downshift if you have a manual. You pull the e-brake up a little bit. I don't want him to see my taillights. He might whip around. I was driving yesterday. I was on the phone. And a cop looks at me. I just drove right by. Because I'd already put it down for the other cops. And at nighttime, you can't have it facing up because the light lights your face. You just flip it over. We're worried about the law, aren't we? I think there's something about this. Paul speaks about, obviously, he wasn't breaking the law. But there's another principle here that we learn, that we shouldn't live under the weight and scrutiny of legalism. There are some Christians that are always worried about the law. They're always feeling guilty. They're afraid the law is going to catch up with them. Paul would say, I don't fear the law because I fear the Lord. And by fearing the Lord, I automatically fulfill the law. Besides, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. And it's the grace of God that helps me to fulfill and do the law. Don't live under legalism. Don't be afraid of what a human court will say. Another area of judgment that Paul mentions here is himself. At the end of verse 3, he says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. I don't even judge myself. This is one area that we should trust the least. Our own self-judgment is the biggest conflict of interest ever. Many people live a life constantly judging themselves. And the problem with you being your own judge is you are either too soft on yourself or too hard on yourself. People are their own biggest critics, and they will disqualify themselves before they even start. But sometimes, on the other hand, people will give themselves a pass when they've done something wrong. And so Paul says, I don't even base my identity on my own opinion of myself. Some people think about themselves too much. It's a hang-up for them. So Paul says, I don't worry about what people think. I don't worry about what the law says in that sense of legalism. And I don't even think about myself. I'm worried about what God thinks. Notice what he says there in verse 4 at the end. But he who judges me is the Lord. He who judges me is the Lord. A good principle for us to live in front of the Lord and not in front of people or ourselves. Just live in order to please God. So Paul concludes in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time. He's, you know, hey, you guys are judging me and Apollos and Peter and other apostles, but you're judging before the time. We haven't even finished our race. Could you imagine the judges at the Olympics going to hand out medals at the starting line before the event started? They say, look, they look at one athlete and go, man, you look like you're going to win. Here's a gold medal. Hey, the race hasn't even happened yet. The competition hasn't even started yet. Paul says, you don't judge now. Let the race be run, and then God will give awards at the award ceremony. Notice what he says. He continues, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, the Lord who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. So God will judge, and God will judge the unseen things. God will judge my motives. You know, I can do the right thing with the wrong motives, and I can do the wrong thing with the right motives. But God knows all of that. We are such worthless judges and critics. We're told to not judge lest we be judged ourselves. At the same time, we're told by Jesus to judge with righteous judgment. And so Paul says, wait, the Lord is going to judge. He's going to judge correctly. And then at the end of verse 5, then each one's praise, did you notice that, will come from God. Now we praise God. God is the one that we praise. But the Bible teaches that when we get to heaven, we will be awarded. We will be rewarded for what we've done. And God is the one that's going to do that. Every Christian will receive a reward for what they've done. It's amazing to me that God will give praise to us. for what we've done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. What an amazing thing that God would give us credit. The word praise means commendation or approval. The Lord will reward us in heaven. Now Paul moves on in verse 6, and he says, "These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written." Translation, don't have a non-biblical way of thinking. He says, I want you guys to think scripturally. I want you to have a biblical worldview. And so I've used myself and Apollos as examples for you. Now, there are a lot of other guys in the church. They're doing this, that, and the other. And I don't want you to be judges. God's going to judge them. But I want you to think biblically. He says, I don't want you to think beyond what is written. Think outside the scripture, that you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. When the Bible doesn't govern our thinking process, we often fall into pride. Paul says, we don't want you to be puffed up. What do you think of when you hear that phrase, puffed up? I think of marshmallows. It's just filled with nothing. It's sweet. It's good. But it's not healthy. And so they were puffed up. They were getting inflated egos. They were trying to be bigger than they were. Thankfully, the Bible can bring us back to earth where we can be genuine and humble. So Paul goes on in verse 7, and he asks a few questions. He says, first of all, who makes you differ from one another? Paul in this verse is going to ask three questions to help them find out who they were, really. That they weren't special. They weren't greater because they identified with some great teacher. That they were all the same and there was no reason to divide. So the first thing he says is, who makes you differ from one another? In other words, aren't we all sinners that need God's grace? We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same condition. Why are you acting like you're better than others when really we all are the same? We have the same need for God's forgiveness. His second question is found there. And what do you have that you did not receive? The point that Paul's making there is that everything that you have received from God. This is true in all aspects of life. That if we've become spiritual, or if we've grown spiritually, it's not because we are great physically or financially. If we have something, it's all ultimately from God. Now, you can get a lot of things through hard work, but the ultimate source of all things is God. If you're smart, it's because God gave you a brain. Most of you. All of you. If you're strong, it's because God gave you muscles to build. If you have money, you have to recognize that God has given you opportunity. You could have been born in Syria or Africa, after all. Everything that you have is from God. Everything. So really, there's no reason to boast. And his third question goes along the same lines. And he says, now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why do you boast like you earned it yourself? The pride was these Corinthians' problem. And yet their pride was completely unfounded. Pride is an insidious sin that is based upon nothing except an inverted overabundance of self-worth. And oftentimes it's built upon things that are completely given to us. It's hard for rich people to be humble. It's hard for beautiful people to be humble. It's hard for strong people to be humble. Prophet Jeremiah said, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man to boast in his riches. If you boast, boast in the Lord, that you know that he's full of mercy and grace. And God wants humility. And so Paul asks these questions. Listen, you're no different than anybody else. And what you have, where did you get it? Ultimately from God. So why are you bragging like you earned it yourself? Corinthians, why don't you humble yourselves? And now in these next few verses from verse 8 on, Paul, I think, pours out some spiritual sarcasm. He sort of begins to make fun of them. And he makes fun of their bragging, like the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament to the prophets of Baal. He begins to pour contempt on their pride. In verse 8, Paul says, you are already full. Full. They were fools. You are already full. You're already rich. You've reigned as kings without us. It's like he's saying, oh, you're so spiritual. Oh, you are so rich and so blessed. You're like kings. Wow, you're amazing. You've arrived. And think, it was all without us. You've reigned as kings without us. You did that all on your own. For Paul, it was hard to get through this thick layer of spiritual pride. And so he sharpens his blade, a little sanctified mocking. And then he goes on and he says, now indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we might reign with you. I think what Paul's saying here is, I wish that Jesus had come back. I wish we were glorified. I wish you were ruling as kings. He's kind of mocking them, saying, oh, you're royalty. You're the best. In a minute, he's going to say, and we're poor. You're full, but we're starving. And then he says, but I wish you did reign. And I think for a moment, Paul just thought, wouldn't it be great if Jesus came back? You ever do that? You read the news, you're driving on the freeway, and you just think, wouldn't it be great if Jesus came back right now? I think that a lot. I was on my way to my dad's church the other day, and I was driving with my son, and we're going to go through the H3 tunnel. And that's the longest tunnel for holding your breath through the tunnels. Do you do that? Do you hold your breath? That's the longest one, so it's a tough one. So I wasn't going to do it this morning. He's only six. He can't hold his breath through the tunnel. But he wanted to. He started breathing. You know, okay. I said, okay, we're going to do it. So you've got to breathe up. You know, you breathe up. You breathe out. You breathe up. You get all the carbon dioxide out. And when you spearfish, when you go diving, you gotta purge your body of all the... Anyway, I'm trying to explain. Anybody spearfish here? A couple of people. Okay, so I'm breathing up. I'm getting ready for this tunnel. But right when you first start, you get a little dizzy, which is always kind of sketchy for me when I'm driving. I'm like, I'm just holding. And so I hit the tunnel, and I got that minor... Okay, I got too much oxygen, I'm flooded. And then it gets dark all of a sudden. And the woman in front of me just decided, whoop, right in front. I had to hit the brakes. I had to breathe again. And I just thought, I wish Jesus came back right now. I was real frustrated. There's a lot of times I think, why? Wouldn't it be great if we could just rule and reign with Christ? Wouldn't it be great if we were glorified? I read recently that the Department of Homeland Security is now training for domestic terror. The number one enemy, the target, homeschoolers. I thought, wow, I better get some weapons if I'm going to be the enemy. I just read an article this morning that reports that the federal government is trying to ban water baptisms in rivers, lakes, and creeks around the United States of America. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus came back? You guys see the persecution rising. This week, I noticed three headlines in the news in this order on the Drudge Report. The number one article said, police storm homeschool class, take children by force. The next article said, Obama says sex ed for kindergartners is the right thing to do. The third article said, cops report two women raped by a group of 10 to 12 juveniles in a park. So here's the order. Homeschoolers are bad. Sex ed for kindergartners is good. Problem with rape in the United States. Do you see the progression? Wouldn't it be great if Jesus came back right now? Wouldn't it be great to rule and reign with him? So Paul says, I wish you reigned so we could reign with you. But now he gets back to his sarcasm. Verse 9, he says, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle. The Greek word there is theatron, or where we get our word theater. We've been made the theater. We're like a film to the world, on display, both to angels and men. Now, Paul is using an example that they would understand. It's hard for us to see the metaphor that he's making, but in those days when a general took his army out and they had a battle, they would take the prisoners of war. The captives would be carried back or brought back marching at the end of their war parade. The general would be in the front, his officers with him, then his soldiers, his cavalry and his artillery and so forth. And then at the very end would be the prisoners. They'd be in chains, trudging at the back, and they would be, you know, under guard. And they would be led through the city or led through the town all the way to the Colosseum, where they would die, either being fed to animals or some would be trained to be gladiators. Paul says, we are the apostles, and we're in the back. We're like these slaves. When they would get to the Colosseum, the captives would stand there and look up into the crowds and see the rich and famous, the royalty. And they would bow and say, Morituri salutamos. We who die salute you. That's what Paul is saying. You are the kings, and we salute you. And we're dying for you. You see what he's getting at? And he's punching their pride. He's making a point. As he says this, I wonder if the readers were thinking to themselves, I'm a little uncomfortable with this metaphor. Is Paul making a point? You bet he's making a point. He's telling them that the spiritual life is not always glamorous. He would say, you Corinthians think that you're spiritual because you got money and you're blessed, but we're starving here. Spirituality isn't about prosperity and worldly wisdom and being critical of others. It's about humility and love and serving God. He goes on in verse 10 and says, we are fools for Christ's sake. The Greek word moros, where we get morons. We're morons for Jesus. Sounds like a good name of a band or a church. Morons for Jesus. When I was in college, me and my two buddies made these t-shirts that said jerks for Jesus. Nobody understood what it meant. There were pink shirts too. I don't know if that was the best choice, but we were fools for Christ, but you are wise. You are sophos. You're the smart ones, aren't you? We are weak without strength, but you are strong. You are distinguished, which means splendid or illustrious or glorious. You're distinguished, but we're dishonored. We're despised and rejected and disregarded. Sounds like what Jesus would say to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3 when he says, you say that you're rich and you say that you're prosperous and you say that you're wise and you say that you've got it all together. But Jesus says, you're poor, naked, blind, wretched, and blind. I forget. Paul's dealing with this kind of church that was so full of themselves, and he's using this sarcasm. He says in verse 11, to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We're poorly clothed. We're beaten. We're homeless. We labor, working with our own hands, something the Corinthians looked down upon. They looked down upon the blue-collar worker, the low wages. But Paul says, that's us, and we made you. We built you. We caused you to become born again. This is your heritage, not spiritual pride, but spiritual humility. We labor with our hands. When we're reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We're reviled, persecuted, defamed. And then he says, we have been made the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. Now, Paul says all these things. And at the end of verse 13, he says, we are the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. These are the only two times in the whole New Testament these two particular words are used. Now, if you were thinking about getting into the ministry, you need to look at these verses and see if you're really cut out for it. Paul gives a pretty graphic and an ugly picture of what it can be like to serve God. It's not always like this, but Paul was persecuted. He was on the front lines of the Christian battle. And he uses some ugly words there. He uses the words filth and offscouring. Offscouring is gross. Literally, the word means to be wiped off. It's exactly what you're thinking. Filth, perikatharma, is used for refuse or scum. Sometimes when a city would be plagued by a disease or a sickness, they would take the weakest person or a criminal and they'd throw them into a river or into the ocean as a sacrifice to try to appease the gods, so that they would be healed of their sickness. That person was called the filth. They were called the perikatharma. And so Paul says, we are the lowest of the low. We are being sacrificed so you can be saved. But now Paul turns the sarcasm off. He's shown his teeth. He's borne his knuckles and buried the spiritual fist into their fleshly pride, to punch their carnality out. And he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warned you. So this is the father after the spanking saying, give me a hug. I don't want to hurt you. He says, I don't write these things to shame you. There are a lot worse things in this world than shame. Some people could use a healthy dose of shame. It would help them. Paul knows that their problem is pride, and the solution is humility. Pride is resolved by humility and brokenness. And so he uses this tactic of shaming them. And he says, that's not my purpose to shame you. But see, shame, it's not the same as humility, but it can help you on your way. Humility and humiliation aren't identical, but when somebody's humiliated, it gives them a chance to humble themselves. And Paul says, hey, you Corinthians, you're full of yourselves, and it's a bunch of garbage. I don't write these things to shame you. I write these things to warn you. I write these things to warn you. You need some spiritual brokenness. I'm writing to you as my beloved children. Hey, listen, guys, I'm your dad spiritually. Notice what he says in verse 15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, just me. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul says, listen, you guys have a lot of great teachers. You got a lot of great influences, but remember, you got saved because I came to you. I led you to Christ. Now that deserves a certain amount of respect. You might have 10,000 instructors for a student. They might have many of them. A man that had servants. This word often speaks of the servants who would be the tutors of the children. They were servants. And Paul says, listen, you got a lot of tutors. You got a lot of helpers. A lot of servants serving you. But don't forget, I'm your dad. I gave birth to you. I brought the gospel to you. And that deserves something. That deserves something. When I was just a young man, I wasn't sure what I was going to do in my life, and there was a chance to go on the mission field. I think I was 19 years old when we went to Yugoslavia, as it was called then. I was just a kid, zealous, fired up, but unsure what to do. And I remember how we'd go out on the streets, and I would, you know, skateboard and listen to my Christian heavy metal and talk to all those punk kids. And so many of them got saved. It was amazing to me how God worked. And I remember just the boldness that God gave us and just sharing the gospel so powerfully and sensing that it wasn't my power doing it. I remember talking to a group of four young people. It was around 11 o'clock at night. I was walking back to our hotel from the Christian concert we had, and I said, I want to talk to you about Jesus. You know, when you're in a foreign country, there's no attempt to try to blend in with them because you know you're there and you're gone. You're not going to be their buddy. So you're out there already, which is what going on the mission field is helpful for, even a short-term trip, because you get out of yourself. It's not your culture. You don't have to impress anybody. And I remember I just preached to these kids. And I was a kid too. I think they were older than me. And I got to the point where I said, you want to pray to receive Jesus Christ? They all did. I led dozens of people to the Lord, and I realized that that's what I wanted to do, not because it was something that I could do, but it was something where I got slotted in the place where God could use me. And I said, I just want to serve God. I want to live in this power where He is using me to impact other people. When people are born again under your guidance, it's amazing. It's like you're a father or a mother to them. There's nothing like it. I mean, I love teaching the Bible, but leading people to Christ is exciting. It's special. Paul says, you've had lots of good teachers, but I'm your dad. I'm your dad. You're alive in Christ because of my work in you. Now, doesn't that count for something, guys? Now, I would encourage you to find somebody that you can lead to Christ. You'll never experience greater joy than bringing somebody to Christ. Go find some sinner. Tell them that God loves them. You're a steward of the mysteries of God. They don't know that God loves them. You see somebody next time when you're pulling out and that car passes in front of you, you're at the light, you're in the gym. People don't know that God loves them. And you're the one that can tell them that God loves them and has a plan for them. And so Paul, he says, listen, guys, I am your father in Christ. I've begotten you through the gospel. Now in verse 16. As we come to the end of the chapter, he says, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Be like father, like son. And they would say, imitate you, the off-scouring, the scum? No thanks. No, Paul's not wanting them to suffer like him, but he wants them to see things like him. Have a spiritual mind. Be mature in your thinking. see what true spirituality is. Paul says, grow in the Lord. I'm your dad, and what a dad wants most is for their kids to grow. He wants them to grow. He sees them, and he says, you're comparing yourselves with yourselves, but your whole measurement of spirituality is warped because you're using a rubber ruler from the world. You're out of balance because you're using skewed scales of what godliness is. I want you to see things like me. I want you to understand, imitate me. And to do that, he says in verse 17, for this reason I've sent Timothy to you. We read about Timothy a lot in the New Testament. He was sort of Paul's protege. He led him to the Lord. Paul led Timothy to the Lord, and he trained him to become a pastor. We have the epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy, where Paul calls him his son in the faith. So Paul says, I've sent Timothy to you. Another part in the scriptures, Paul says, nobody has my heart like Timothy has my heart. So Timothy was a great example of what Paul desired for them. And he says, I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, and he will remind you of all my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul says, you guys aren't, you know, the only exclusive case. Listen, everybody needs the message of spiritual growth and maturity. And I'm sending you Timothy to remind you. To remind means to remind. It means to bring it back to remembrance. You knew it once, but you forgot. So you need to bring it back to mind. So Paul says Timothy is faithful, and he'll show you the way. Now here he closes the chapter from verse 18 to 21, and he says, now some of you are puffed up, some of you are marshmallows. As though I were not coming to you, you think I'm not going to come and deal with your pride? But I will come to you, verse 19, shortly, if the Lord wills, which is always a good thing to rely on. If the Lord wills, and I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. People that are proud, they have big words, but not always a life that matches it. Paul warned Timothy about false religion in the last days. It will look godly, but it will lack the power. So Paul says, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power, a changed life. And then he finishes in verse 21, what do you want? What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? Any parent knows those words. Do you want me to come in there? Do you want a spanking? I'll pull this car over right now. Paul is asking them, what do you want from me? Do you want to get on track? Do you want to listen? Now, no parent, no loving parent wants to discipline their kids, but they do because they want their children to grow up and be blessed. Paul wanted these believers to come back into fellowship with him and with the Lord. And the only way that he could do that is to get them back on the right track. And so he says, hey, do you want me to come with a rod to spank you? Do you want me to come angry, or do you want me to come in love and a spirit of gentleness? Paul the Apostle, we much rather see him in love and a spirit of gentleness. And so we end chapter 4. So many lessons here. What do we think of ministers? Well, they're not little gods, and they're not nothing. It's a privileged place. It's a place of stewardship. It's a place that God calls you into. It's a place where we have the mysteries of God, and you do too. You're a servant of God. What do we think about the ministry? Well, it's not something that's based on talent or skill. It's based on your faithfulness and your abiding and your ongoing trust in your walk and relationship with the Lord. Problem with ministry is that everybody has an opinion. Don't worry about what other people think about you. And don't live under legalism. And don't even worry about what you think of you. Only worry about what the Lord thinks of you. Stay humble. What have you received from the Lord? Don't act like you didn't receive it, but you earned it. Serve God, you'll be rewarded for it. And finally, if we're like these Corinthians, if we're in a place where we need to grow in maturity, are we willing to hear what the Word of God says? Are we willing to be corrected in a spirit of love and gentleness, or do we need a spanking? Sometimes I need a spanking. God's gracious to give it, but he always covers it with love in the end. But life is so much easier when we say, Lord, what do you want to do? I want to do it too. The Bible says, don't be like the ox or the mule that needs a bit and bridle and a whip. use wisdom and walk with the Lord, go in his way. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is Paul's conclusion to this section of, guys, you need to grow in maturity and not be divided. Now the rest of the chapter is going to deal with point after point of issues that they had in their church, and we're going to learn from them as well. Now this morning we have communion, so I'm going to pray and have the band come on up, and the ushers will distribute the elements and hold on to those. We'll pray together before we receive them. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the truth and the power of it. Thank you, Lord, that we can eat the bread of your word. Your word says, taste and see, the Lord is good. And truly, as we think of our lives under the scrutiny of your scriptures, we are so grateful that your mercy is toward us. And this morning, as we take communion, as our custom is the first Sunday of the month, we thank you, Lord, that we can participate in that sacrament you gave us to receive the body and the blood of Jesus symbolically into our lives. And so, Lord, as we wait on you for these moments, sing your praise, we ask that you would manifest your presence and your grace, Lord. We pray that you'd give forgiveness. Forgive us, Lord. We pray that you'd give healing. Heal us, Lord. We pray that you'd restore our lives, relationships that are broken. We just want to wait on you for some time, Lord, just to say that you're good, you're faithful, you're worthy.